The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passage is from Romans 7, verse 4, 12 through 25. Chapter 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Thank you, Blaze. Appreciate you. I can recall a time in my life when a dear friend of mine offered me a critical, timely piece of advice. At the time, I was earnestly trying to walk with God. I think it's fair to say that I was very sincere in my desire to faithfully follow Jesus. This is what I would have told you if you had asked me, that it was the most important thing to me to follow him, to be faithful to him, to live my life before him. And yet I also would have told you, or maybe I wouldn't have told you this. I'm not sure if I would or not, but, hopefully I would have, I could have also told you that I often felt like an utter failure in my attempts to do those very things, all right? I would have told you that I was struggling with patterns of sin in my life and that I often felt hopeless in that struggle and that at times I struggled just to bring myself to even pray. And the advice that my friend gave me at the time was to pray in earnest but simple prayer, to tell God that my sin was more real to me than he was, but that I longed for change, that I longed for more, that I longed to know him better, and that I desperately needed his help to bring that kind of a change about in my life. Amen. End of prayer. Honest, short, simple. And this essentially is the prayer that Jesus teaches us in his parable in Luke chapter 18, pertaining to the tax collector and the Pharisee. Maybe you know this. This is a story that he tells. And I'm just going to give a bit of the side of the tax collector. I'm not going to mention the Pharisee here. But this tax collector, he walks into the temple of God, and he lowers his head, and he beats his chest, and he says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." That's it. Short, simple, honest. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And as we think on that, we have got to keep in mind that within the Jewish community, the tax collector was an unreputable character. He was the lowest of the low. And in this story, the tax collector, it's a story, it's a parable, but I think that it's fair for us to imagine with Jesus that this tax collector, he's coming from some place. And he's got it in his mind to travel to the temple, to enter through the doors of the temple, with this one thing in mind, to do just this one thing, to stand before God and to plead for his mercy. And God honored it. And this is precisely what Jesus is teaching us to do in this parable. He's teaching us that God is the friend of sinners, which we just sang about a moment ago. And I'll just ask the question, what did this tax collector bring with him into the temple? What did he bring with him? What did he bring to offer to God there? And he brought with him nothing. He brought nothing with him other than his sin and his desperation and this plea for mercy. And he got what he came for. This should be a great encouragement to us. And this is what Paul is communicating to us here in this passage that Blaise just read for us. It may be hard to make sense of it. Blaise and I were even talking just beforehand that, like, you could hear it when he was reading. It's got this kind of serpentine kind of language that's running through it. But this is what Paul is communicating to us here as well. I want to say this out front. There are interpretive challenges that come with this passage. Make no mistake about it, we will talk about them, we will scratch our heads over them, we will try to make heads or tails of them, but please, please, please don't miss what Paul is ultimately telling us here. He is saying, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, Jesus mercifully provides rescue and relief for sinful people who are under the pile, who need mercy. He came to deliver those who are captive and condemned. Okay, I almost named this sermon, "He Has Come to Set the Captives Free, Part 3. In fact, even as I'm saying it out loud, there's part of me that kind of maybe wishes that I had done it. But the reason I didn't do it is because I was just like, when am I going to stop? You know what I mean? Like I could just like run that back like every single time for the rest of the time in Romans. So instead, I took from Paul's own words, "Thanks be to God through Jesus." It's also a great name. Okay. There is now, I'm just rereading what we just heard. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you identify with the tax collector this morning, if you identify with Paul with these desperate words that he's expressing here, welcome. You're in the right place, okay? You've come to the right place, but what can we learn from them? This is the very thing that we're going to spend the morning thinking about and talking about. And so I've got three things for us to consider together as we do that. But before I share my outline with you, may I please pray for our time one more time. Father, unless you honor your word, unless you pour out your spirit, I'm afraid that I'm going to waste these poor folks' time. And so, God, I pray that you would anoint this sermon this morning. I'm asking that you would allow your word to come with power, that it would be effective? Would you do a great work among us, each and every one of us here this morning? Would you not allow your word to be ineffective? Would you not allow us to leave this place the same way that we came in? Would you honor our time here? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things for us to consider. The first one I'm calling a losing battle. Okay, this will be review. The whole point will be review from last week. The underlying idea on this first point is that the law is powerless to provide rescue and relief. A losing battle. It'll be brief point. Point number two, a living battle. This is simply to say that sin is real. The struggle is real. Sin is powerful. Okay? And then the third point is a battle of love. And this is an answer to the question, how are we to fight the battle of our lives? How are we to react and respond in our struggles with sin? Okay, so a losing battle, a living battle, and a battle of love. So to begin with, briefly, and as a bit of review, a losing battle. As I pointed out last week, pretty wild. If you go through all of chapter 7, in the first four verses of chapter 8, you're going to find 35 references to the law. And the reason for this, the reason why Paul intentionally makes so much mention of it, is because he realizes the great, great significance of the law and how it makes way for the entrance and importance and reality of the gospel. These two things are working in tandem, okay? And how I put it last week was to say that the law of God is the big revealer. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I'm going to actually spin it a different way. As I was thinking more about this, I was imagining like huge billboards. If you can imagine a really large billboard on the side of the road at nighttime, they've got these big spotlights cast on them. And the law is a bit like that. It shines a light in the darkness and casts its light upon two separate things. First thing, it draws our attention to the reality of God. Okay? So again, the law of God is not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. It actually gives us a window into the mind and the heart and the will of God. And in that way, it presses us. It kind of nudges us. It pushes us to recognize his wonder and his authority and his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. And it actually confronts us with these things. It actually confronts us with his power and with his majesty. Okay, so that's one of the ways that the law operates as a great revealer. And then likewise, through that knowledge that I was just mentioning there, it's intended to reveal the reality of sin, because the knowledge of God, it inevitably exposes sin. It uncovers it. It reveals its presence. It reveals its reality in our lives. For instance, just to draw this out of the text a bit, if you look back at verses 12 and 13 with me there, Paul writes, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good," speaking of the law, "become death to me?" In other words, is the law bad? Is it a sinister thing that its purpose is to just bring about sin and death? And Paul says, absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Again, what does this mean? Does it mean that the law is bad? No, in fact, it is telling us that the law is good, actually. However, the law reveals what is bad in the sense that it reveals our sin, and it does so in such a way that we can begin to recognize it for just how truly serious and bad it is. This reminds me of, I hope I'm using this metaphor right, but it reminds me of ultraviolet lighting. Just reading up on it, ultraviolet lighting doesn't actually reveal bacteria in microorganisms, but it does identify them. It lights up and it shows you the effects, so that the presence is made known. Okay, the law it kind of works like that. Okay, and I don't know about you, but is it relate like? Keep the ultraviolet lights away from me. I don't want to see this stuff. I don't want to know about it. I don't even want to think about it. Like, it kind of freaks me out. I mean, I could become a germaphobe real quick if you start busting out black lights and stuff. So the same is true with sin. We don't want our sin to be exposed. That doesn't feel great. But in order to be addressed, which God wants to do this, in order for it to be addressed, God knows that it needs to be exposed for what it is, and he uses, he uses the law to do that, okay? But here's the main thrust of this particular point. Although the law can reveal our sin, it is powerless to do anything else, okay? It cannot provide rescue. It cannot provide relief. It cannot bring about righteousness. It can only reveal what is already there. It can help us to identify these things. And so, apart from Christ, we're bound to the law, which is a funny way of saying that we are held to it. We are held accountable to it. We're held to its standard. And in that way, it brings only death. It pronounces our plight. And so it cannot give us life. Try as we might, this is a good way to land the plane on this. Try as we might, we cannot meet the law's righteous requirements. It's hopeless. It's a losing battle. Okay? It's a losing battle. And so now, notice verse 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who is raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Through the righteous life and death of Christ, we are offered a way of being released from the law, and through his redeeming works and through his resurrection, we're offered a new life in which we are now united to him, bound to him. And so that was a good bit of review. I hope it was helpful. I said last week, and I think maybe the week before that, this is tricky stuff. So that's why I'm doing this. This is hard stuff to hang on to. It's complex stuff. So trying to like run it back a little bit before you go forward, I think, is important. Now then, what is this second point about? A living battle. This chief battle of our lives that I'm speaking of here is in reference to sin. And to get a sense of the struggle in the battle that Paul is identifying, let's just run back some of what he said. Listen to this serpentine language again with me. I'm going to pick this up in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good, that the law is good. Verse 17, so now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. And so there you go. I mean, it illustrates itself. Paul is dramatically bringing us into the very interior struggle that accompanies sin. This struggle between flesh and spirit, and it's intense. It sounds like he's describing to us some kind of tug of war that is happening inside of him. Have you ever had this kind of experience? It's just like, oh. It's real. This is real. We know it is. But this right here, this does highlight We're going to get into some things here. This does highlight the big interpretive struggle and debate that's represented in this passage. I just think that it's fair for us to talk about this, okay? So in case you're unaware of it, here is the quandary. Here is the debate. This is maybe one of the most hotly debated passages as it relates to this very thing. So this person that Paul is speaking of, that he's communicating in the first person as though it is him himself, is this someone who is still living under the law? If you're thinking back to my first point and all that I just described, is this someone who is still living under the law? In other words, is this speaking of someone who has not placed their faith in Christ, who has not been released from the law, has not been bound to Jesus through faith? Is that who this is? Or is this someone who has placed their faith in Christ, someone who has been released from the binding power of the law, but who is intensely struggling with the temptation and the practice of sin? Which is it? This is the quandary. Because those are two very different ways of considering and understanding this passage, and two different ways of thinking about this struggle with sin. And honestly, after lots of reading and lots of studying, and lots of thinking, and lots of talking with others, and then doing that over again, okay? After doing that a lot, I've just got to tell you that it's really hard to make heads or tails of this, okay? It just really is. I mean, folks have been wrestling with this question for a really long time. Folks who are far more intelligent, far more scholarly, far more studied up and well-read on these things have made really, really compelling arguments to make a case for each side of that, okay? So all that to say, do I have an opinion on this? And the answer is yes, I do, and I will share it with you in just a moment, but I just want to be careful to say that I wouldn't bet the house on my opinion, okay? I wouldn't do that. I don't think that would be wise, nor do I think that this debate that I'm bringing out into the open, I don't think that this is the most critical matter that this passage is actually addressing. And so we could kind of get lost in that and miss the big, big thing. And I don't want us to do that. Okay. But in my mind, the thing that makes this a tough call has to do with the fact that any way you slice it, sin is powerful, but Christ is more powerful. Any way you slice it, you can say those things. Sin is real. Sin is powerful. Christ is more powerful. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, I can guarantee that sin is powerfully at work in your life, whether you realize it or not. It's wreaking havoc in your life. It's placing demands on you. It's robbing you of peace and of joy and of hope. It's distorting your sense of reality. It is damaging relationships that you're involved in. It's damaging relationships around you. And apart from Christ, it will ultimately lead to death and judgment. Okay? And likewise, I can confidently encourage you, if that's you, I can confidently encourage you to cry out to Jesus, who is more powerful. To cry out to Jesus like the tax collector did. To cry out to Jesus like Paul is doing in this passage, because he is far more powerful than all of the sin that holds you and binds you. He is poised to deliver you. He longs to do that. He died in order to do that. Okay? Jump into the other side. If you have placed your faith in Christ, I can guarantee that sin is powerfully at work in your life as well, okay? It no longer defines you. It no longer can lay claim to you. It will not have the final word in your life, but it surely is at work in your life, because sin is real. It's powerful. The struggle is real. Do not try to convince yourself otherwise. You would be foolish to do so. However, Jesus is more powerful. He has made a way for us to experience real freedom and the power of to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And for my own take on this passage, because you're wondering now, right? You're like, okay, where is he going to go? What's he thinking? I believe that Paul is representing someone who has, in fact, placed their faith in Christ. Okay? But who is struggling in battling with sin in their life. And I think this represents someone who, more than anything else, is wrestling towards something. They're wrestling towards a growing understanding of who they now are in Christ. As we get into chapter 8, I think that this is going to become more and more evident. In other words, they are beginning to take steps further and further in to what is now true of them, what they have inherited in Christ, and therefore what is now inherently true of them because they do in fact belong to Christ and are recipients of all that Christ has to offer them. For example, you may remember I shared an illustration, I don't know how many weeks ago it was now, pertaining to two different kings. Do you remember this? First talking about this cruel, oppressive tyrant king who is ruling over this land, but has been overtaken by another ruler, has been overtaken by another new, more powerful, more benevolent king. You remember this? And the old tyrant king has been thrown behind bars, but you can still hear him crying out from his cell, and he's trying to exercise power over his previous citizens. You know, like, do you hear me out there? And so he's barking orders. If this is you, if you're a previous citizen of his rule, he's barking orders at you so that he possesses no right, no power to actually bring about to enforce. Okay, and the temptation is to continue obeying his every command because his voice is so familiar to you. You know, you've got this like muscle memory. You've got these reflexive actions. But you don't need to obey his voice anymore. He possesses no true actual authority or power over you anymore. And so what is the wise way to engage in this battle rather than simply just being along for the ride and just hanging 10, okay? What's the wise thing to do here? And the answer, as we discussed then, and as Paul is highlighting for us again here, is to not listen to the cries of the old tyrant anymore, but to draw near to this new, more powerful, benevolent king, that we might hear his voice, that we might hear his good commands. And so how do we do that well? What do we need to know? What do we need to understand? This leads us to our last point now, a battle of love. Please look back with me at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I really want us to slow down with this word condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1. What comes to mind for you when you hear this word? What do you think of? How do you understand this word condemnation? What kind of experience do you have with it? To experience condemnation is to be found guilty and to be held fully accountable for your crimes. In a sense, it carries the idea of being rejected, of being cast out. Okay. But functionally speaking, I just want to ask you, how does condemnation operate in your life? Coming back to this interior life, like Paul has invited us into his interior life. He's representing this tug of war. How does condemnation operate in your life? How is it grabbing onto the rope and yanking in your life? What kind of story? This is what you could say, a way to think about it. What kind of story does it tell us about ourselves and about reality? And if you're thinking with me, based on my experience, when the voice of condemnation comes in and begins to yank on the rope in my life, it's telling me that I'm hopeless. It's telling me that I'm lost. In fact, it tells us that we have no hope. It offers us no light. It leads us into the dark. Okay. Now, what is Paul teaching us here? And I just want you to think about it. Like, what are the voices? What do they sound like? What are the words? What are the actual occasions? What are the things that you've participated in your life that the voice of condemnation comes in and says, "Got you, sucker. I got you. The spotlight is on you. You're guilty. You got no place to run. You got no place to hide." What does it say? What does it say? Now, what is Paul teaching us here? He's teaching us that for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, we have entered into a whole new dimension in which there is no condemnation. The voice is shut, clamped shut. He's telling us that we have entered into, if we are in Christ Jesus, we've entered into a whole new reality, a whole new set of circumstances. We have been given a whole new standing, a new resume, a new tagline, a new citizenship, a new inheritance, a whole new identity. Because of Christ and because of what he has done for us, we're into new territory with him. And in this territory, no condemnation has a voice anymore. And it has come to us by a great and divine act of sacrificial love. And it's this love that must become the power and the impetus for all that we do, including our struggles with sin and against sin. This love that has come in and has provided this new set of circumstances, it needs to be the power. It needs to be the impetus that drives us in all of our struggles, okay? We had been obeying a voice of tyranny that rules with condemnation and lies. If you are in Christ, we now obey a voice of power and benevolence who rules with grace and with truth. Totally different situation. Completely, radically different situation. If you take a chance sometime, look back at our core values for our church, look at core value number one, and it speaks of the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ provides two things for us. The work of Christ provides justification for us and sanctification for us. In other words, this power, this sacrificial love, it doesn't just get us through the door. It isn't just for those who are coming to Christ. It's also for those who have come to Christ. It's also for those who are coming to know Christ more and more and more. It's also for those who are growing in Christ. If it's like a national park, it doesn't just punch the ticket to get you in. It's the guide that takes you everywhere. It's the guide that takes you to the streams and the geysers and the overlooks and the peaks. It's the whole kit and caboodle, okay? To end off with, I want us to think more about the difference between these two things. More about the difference between what it means to be under the law versus what it means to be under Christ. So last week, Paul, in the beginning part of this chapter, he introduced the illustration of marriage, being married to the law versus being married to Christ. And to leave off here, I want to end by basically hijacking this illustration and using it in a different way. So imagine with me, if you will, that you are preparing to marry someone and you sit down with them to write out your own vows. maybe you've done this. Wrote out your own vows, and maybe you've written them out separately. And this one to whom you're about to get married, they share their vows with you, and their vows read like this. I take you to be my spouse, and I vow to remain with you, providing the following. That within the first 5 years of our marriage, you secure an annual income of 6 figures. That you acquire a lakeside property of no less than 5 acres and a new house of no less than 3,000 square feet. That you maintain a well-manicured lawn at all times without exception. That you maintain a waistline of no more than 30 inches or whatever, you know. Yeah, right? At this point, if you're still listening to these vows that are being, you know, kind of cast to you, after taking a great gulp, you're probably like scanning the room. You're looking for an exit door. Like, how do I get out of here? How do I get out of here fast? Because I don't want to sign up for that for the rest of my life. That doesn't sound good. Okay. Here's another scenario. Different situation. Remember, we're comparing. We're trying to consider what's the difference. What is it like to be under the law versus to be under Christ? New situation. You sit down. Your prospective spouse shares their draft of their vows with you. They say to you, I take you to be my spouse, and I vow to remain with you and to uphold these vows because I love you. Although you may fail me in 101 different ways, and I have no doubt that you will do that, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My love is persistent. It will endure in time. If you continue to receive it, it will capture your heart. Guaranteed. It will transform you. It will transform your love for me. It will transform your commitment to me. It will transform your own loving endurance towards me. Just wait and see. But know this, my loving commitment to you will not waver. That's different. Is it not? Which situation do you want to step into? Can you hear, can you sense the difference between these two spouses? Can you imagine the kind of motivation and that this approach of each spouse might produce in you over time? Can you imagine it? And these are precisely the sorts of differing realities and motivations that are produced by the law on one side and by Jesus on the other side. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to return to the same idea when we get into chapter 8. We're going to return to verses 1 and 2 that we've got here, and we're going to consider all of these things again, but this time from the standpoint of spirit and flesh. What does it mean for us to have the spirit and to walk by the spirit of life and of love versus us walking according to the flesh? But for now, how are we, let's just ask the question, how are we to combat sin in our lives? And it must begin and continue with us wrestling with the love of God for us in Christ, Him freely lavishing upon us His grace, His mercy in and through Christ. We must daily reckon with it. We must grapple with it, strive to understand it, make an effort to taste it and see it and to delight in it. This is where the strength to fight comes from. I mean, isn't this where the strength to fight anything comes from? Anything. Like, we fight for what we love. Isn't that right? We fight with the strength that love provides us with. Like, I can go out there and fight because I've got love. And I'm gonna fight because I've got love. This is what we need. And so to the degree that you and I know and are convinced of the love of God made real to us through Christ, to that same degree, we will be set free from the power of sin and of condemnation in our lives. And it's tough work. And it's a long haul. And there's ups and downs. But this is the way. This is the way. Okay. And I want to leave us with a word. A word a phrase that God just has brought my way over the last 24 hours. I just feel like he's just met me in some really significant ways this last weekend. And the word that he left me with, and I'm just sharing this because it might be an encouragement to somebody in the room. I don't know. It's really simple. With Christ, there's always a way forward. With Christ, there's always a way forward. There's hope. I don't know what you're going through, but just know this. With Christ, there's always a way forward. Always. Let's pray. I just want to close the loop on my prayer from the start. Would you allow your word to have its effect? Anything that I might have said that's not helpful, not accurate, I just pray that it would just fall by the wayside. Would you allow these good people to glean from this message what is good and true and most helpful? I pray that you would leave them with a great deal of hope and confidence in your Son. We thank you for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.